Well, let's turn our Bibles then to Daniel chapter 9 and to that reading we had earlier. I wonder if you've ever found, as you've read the Bible, that there are some obscure bits. I don't know what you do when you come across a passage like that. Daniel came across a passage like that. Earlier on in chapter 9, we find Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and what he read troubled him. He read in the prophecy of Jeremiah that the prophet had predicted 70 years of exile for the people of God. 70 sounded like a kind of round figure. But as Daniel was reading that passage, he's thinking to himself, I'm sure that if we calculated this all out, it must be getting near about the 70 years. Maybe we've even passed the 70 years. So what did Jeremiah want us to take from his reading? And he began to read more around that subject of the 70 weeks that had been decreed, or the 70 years that had been decreed by Jeremiah, and that's what leads him in chapter 9 to start praying. He prays to God about it. He brings it to God. First of all, he reminds himself that God is the God who always keeps his word, that God is a God who speaks in the Holy Scripture, that God's word is true and God never deceives his people, that God's concerned about his own glory and that his glory is sometimes demonstrated in the predictions that he makes and the promises that he gives and in the prophecies that his servants, the prophets, deliver to the people of God. And so he comes to God and he lays it out before God. What are you going to do? What are you going to achieve? There's no sign of you keeping your word. 70 years have passed. Daniel is now over 80. No sign of fulfillment. And so he turns the matter over to God. That's a good thing to do when you find a problem in the Bible. Turn it back onto God. Tell him, you said this. What are you going to do about this? These were your promises. Are you going to make good on your promises? Prayer is based on the Word of God. Prayer is focused on the glory of God. And as we read Daniel's great prayer, which we looked at last time, we were reminded how in prayer Daniel reminds himself of the one to whom he speaks, the great and awesome God, the God of covenant love and mercy, the God who's righteous and true, the God who is merciful and forgiving. He focuses on this God, not a namby-pamby, cuddly-wuddly buddy with whom we feel all warm and cozy, but the great God of the universe who's made everything and who's made us. That was his prayer. And Daniel, who was struggling with Jeremiah's words, now returns the compliment to us. He serves us up with something that's hard for us to grasp. And so as we come to look at it this evening, let's come to it in the same spirit as Daniel did with his conundrum in his day. What he tells us, actually, in verse 20, is that there was, first of all, a heavenly interruption. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of the people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, that is for Jerusalem, for Zion, for the Temple Mount. Remember, there is no Jerusalem. While he's praying, there is no temple left. But his focus is still there. His focus is on the place where the promises of God were concentrated. We went through the book of Isaiah, and while we're going through the book of Isaiah again and again and again, we're brought back to Zion, the Temple Mount. We're brought back to the promises of God that from the Temple Mount, the Word of God will go out to all the world. That people from all over the world would come to the temple. And so as he takes the Word of God seriously, he thinks about the Word of God and he brings it to God. My plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking, he repeats that. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, that's in chapter 8, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. That last phrase is interesting because here's Daniel living in Babylon now for for a long time, over 70 years himself, having lived in that alien environment. There has been no temple. There has been no sacrifice for over 70 years now. But he still orientates himself to the place that God appointed and to the form of worship that God appointed. He still uses that as the rubric for his understanding of his own location in the purposes of God. Well, at that point, while he's praying, the angel of God, the angel Gabriel, comes to him. Now, it's interesting that he tells us what he was doing when Gabriel came. He was still praying along the lines of the prayer that we've read. Apparently, that wasn't all there was to it. He kept on praying in that form, praying and confessing, bringing his own sins and the sins of the people before God. We know Daniel is a holy man, a good man. And yet Daniel was very, very well aware, no matter how good he was or how holy he was, that his sin was always before the face of God, and that sin was always present within him. And as he prays, the more he prays, the more sin he feels. The more he comes to God and unburdens his soul to God, the deeper he realizes sin is entrenched within his nature. You can observe this kind of movement within the chronological order of the Apostle Paul's letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul, less than the least of all the saints. Paul, the chief of sinners. The more you know God, the more awful sin will be to you. And the further in that you will see sin has found a place in your heart. Daniel was a man of God. He knew this. And Daniel is a man of God, not only who's mourning over sin, but he's praying for the sake, on the account of the holy hill of the Lord. That was his burden. His mind is on the temple. He's thinking of all of those prophecies, and he's thinking, how is that going to happen? If we're still here in Babylon, parked here for all of these years, and Jerusalem is desolate, the temple is destroyed, how are the promises of God going to come to fulfillment? 70 years have passed. And like so many of those exiles in Babylon, he could echo the language of Psalm 137. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So he's laboring in prayer when the angel Gabriel arrives and interrupts his prayer. And he came for a specific purpose. Do you see this? He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. That's why the angel had come. And he tells him, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, right at the beginning of your prayer, some time ago, a word went out. That is, a word went out from God. And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, isn't that amazing? Listen, whenever we start to pray, God does not wait till you've said amen or in Jesus' name at the end. Whenever that first sigh, whenever that first groan, whenever that first need drives you to prayer, it has already been heard in heaven, and already things have been put into place. God's answer to your prayer, whether it's no or yes or something else, already has been implemented by the will of God. You need to know that. Your prayers are heard in heaven. Daniel's prayer was heard in heaven. At the very instant he began his prayer, the word of God went out. And Daniel gets what you and I will never get. He got a personal visit from the angel Gabriel to tell him so that we might be encouraged in our prayer life to know that though the angel may not come and tell us, nonetheless, the angels of God are dispatched to their work, which is to take care of and to minister to the saints of God. That's the people of God today. Isn't that an amazing thing? This angel had come quickly to God's servant. In fact, the language, you can actually take the language different ways. The translators have taken it different ways, and I'm not really sure what side to come down on. Swift flight is the translation here. Calvin, kind of like that. E.J. Young from Westminster thought it was more to fly in weariness, to be exhausted by the flight. Well, we can dismiss that. But, I mean, I don't know. You could take it either way. Whatever it was very quick. He was sent right away. He may be exhausted in the process. I don't know if angels get exhausted. And he comes to Daniel, and we're reminded of why Daniel is used here. He is a humble, believing man. When I read these words about Daniel being greatly beloved, I think God can say that to all of his people. I think the Lord Jesus said that about his disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you know what it takes to be greatly loved by God? If we can even use that distinction. Do you know what it takes? Thus says the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place and also with him or her who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Daniel was of a contrite and lowly spirit. Listen to his prayer for mercy, his confession of sin, his casting himself on God. Beloved, God feels comfortable, if we can use that language, human language, with those who are humble of spirit. And God hears their prayers and their cries. There was a heavenly interruption. And secondly, there was a heavenly revelation. What was in Daniel's mind? We know. He tells us earlier on in this chapter, he'd been reading Isaiah, and he's come across this expression in Jeremiah. He came across this expression in Jeremiah that the exile was to last 70 years. Now, there's something about the number 70, isn't there? You say, yeah. No. Yes, there is. Well, I'm going to tell you there is. The number 7 in the Bible is a very significant number, isn't it? The number 7 in the Bible is the number of the days in the week, isn't it? The number 7 in the Bible stands, wherever you find it, over and over again in the Bible, it stands for a perfect period of time. The basic perfect period of time, 7. 7 is the number of perfection. God created the world and then rested on the 7th day. The number 6 very often stands for the world or for what God has made, for creation, for people, and so on. But 7 is the number of God, the perfection of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God in the book of Isaiah. 7 is the perfect number. So when we have this figure, 70 years are described, the fact that it's 70 is telling us that it's a definite figure in the mind of God, a perfect number in the mind of God that has been decreed, in which God is going to keep them in exile, and then he's going to act to bring them back to Jerusalem. And it just so happens that the period they were in exile roughly adds up to the same number. But I think the number is meant to be taken symbolically, although in this case, a symbolic figure, God's perfect time, in other words. In God's perfect time, you will be in exile, and after that perfect time that I've allocated, you will be restored. God's perfect time kind of related to the actual numbers of years that they were in exile, okay? Now, that's what's on Jeremiah's mind. So now Gabriel comes to him, and Gabriel says, okay, you're thinking about 70 years. Let me tell you about 77s. That's literally what it says. 77s are decreed about your people and the holy city to finish or to restrain the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy. The word place is supplied. It isn't in the original. Now, once again, you have the idea of something, a perfect period, a definite period, a perfect period, seven sevens. And this period of seven sevens have been decreed by God. This is the word that has gone out, the word of God's decree. God has determined that this is what should be. And this decree, these 77s, find their point of reference in particular purposes that God has planned. And he begins by telling us what these 77s are going to finish in or focus on. They're going to find their realization in these elements. There are six things that are going to happen. Three negative, three positive. First of all, transgression will be finished. Transgression is any want of conformity to the law of God. Transgression is the original sin before the eyes of a righteous God. This is the most basic sin. In the Bible, it's often described as apostasy, moving away from God, or rebellion, rebelling against God's law. God cannot look on that kind of wickedness. And yet now he says transgression is to be restrained, that is, sealed up, shut away from God's eyes, hidden from the God of mercy. Within this period of 77s, there will be such a putting away of transgression that transgressors will be forgiven and their transgressions forgotten. This is underlined by the second. Sins will be brought to an end. An end will be made of sin. Sin will reach its final apotheosis. Thirdly, reconciliation will be made for iniquity. Literally, a covering will be made for iniquity. This is how it will happen. Usually within Judaism, this would involve the offering of a propitiatory sacrifice that results in expiation. You appease God by offering the sacrifice, and the effect is the washing away of sin and transgressions and trespasses. So when it says reconciliation will be made for iniquity, it is saying that the necessary sacrifice will be made that will enable sins to be dealt with, transgressions to be pardoned, and iniquities to be washed away. And by the way, here we have the three words that capture the biblical understanding of what sin is. These words, transgressions, sins, iniquity, together, taken together, they represent the curse that rests upon humanity. And yet, here's what's going to happen within these 77s. Within these 77s, transgression will be regarded as gone for good and non-existent for your people. Sin will be brought to an end so that no longer enslaves your people. Iniquity, which gives forth guilt, will be washed away within these 77s for your people. Now, pause for a moment. Let's put the pause button on Isaiah's prophecy, on Daniel's prophecy here. In light of New Testament revelation, these words become true of the Lord Jesus, don't they? He came as the one perfect final sacrifice for sin. He appeared to put away sin, it says in Hebrews, by the sacrifice of himself. Reconciliation made. And then everlasting righteousness established. This is the positive side of putting away sin and removing transgression and making reconciliation, making the sacrifice to wash away iniquity. There will be a positive and full righteousness brought in from without, that is, from the outside, an alien righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God. The language echoes Isaiah 51, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. This righteousness is that everlasting salvation promised to God's people. In Isaiah 45, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. This right standing with God is basic, fundamental. As the German commentator Kyle puts it, for absolutely removed transgression is the perfected righteousness. You notice I translated the German there. That's because I have an English translation of his book. And then fifthly, here's the fifth thing that is going to happen within the 77s. Vision and prophecy will be sealed. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to put an end. To put an end to vision and prophecy. How did God communicate with the prophets in the Old Testament? Through visions. When Jesus came, that came to an end. That's one of the things that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 was saying. God, who spoke to our fathers in many and various ways through the prophets, has now spoken to us by one who is Son. Once the Son came, once the Messiah arrived, God stopped. Vision and prophecy came to an end. There's no continuing prophecy today. It came to an end in Jesus and his apostles, who were an extension of him, according to the book of Acts. What Jesus continued to do, remember? Through the apostles. And then sixthly, in these 77s, the Most Holy will be anointed. The Most Holy will be anointed. Forget about that word place. It's out of place. It's been inserted. The Holy is what it says. Now, it may be a reference to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But ultimately, Jesus came to be the Holy of Holies. He is the Holy of Holies. He became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the Shekinah that shone in the Holy of Holies was manifested in the humanity of Jesus Christ. When he came to do what? He came to sanctify himself, set himself apart as holy in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. When his birth was being announced to Mary, the angel said to her, the angel Gabriel said to her, the child that will be born will be holy. The demons, when they first met Jesus in Mark chapter 1, they said, what are you here to do with us? You are the Holy One of God. And the language of the anointing, the anointed Messiah. All of that was going to happen in these 77s. In other words, the Messiah is the culmination of God's decree. He is the focus of God's decree. Daniel there in Babylon is focused about when the exile is going to come to an end and the Jews are going to be able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. And now Gabriel comes to him and says, I want you to look further. You're looking at the first range of mountains, but if you look really hard, you'll see that behind this first range of mountains, there's a higher range of mountains further away. And there are things I want to tell you about what is further away from the return and the rebuilding, something to come that is far more significant. The thing that's always been on the horizon since chapter 2 of your little book here, Daniel, when you saw the pebble from the mountain come down and destroy the kingdoms of this world and reign forever. The Messiah, that's the focus. And so, the prophecy, the heavenly revelation is given. This is what God is about to do in these 77s. But he's not only given there's not only a heavenly interruption and a heavenly revelation, there's also a heavenly computation. I had to make it rhyme. There's a heavenly timetable. Did you notice that? Let's walk our way through this. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of the Anointed One, a Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then after that, there will be 62 weeks. After those 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And in that period after the 62 weeks, the people of the Prince who are to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. His end will come with a flood, and to the end there will be war, desolations are decreed. And he, that is the Anointed One, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who will make desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there are going to be 3 stages. There will be 1 stage described here as 7 sevens that will cover the period from the edict of Cyrus to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they rebuilt the city and started building the temple. Then from then there will be a time described as 62 sevens from Nehemiah till the Messiah comes. Not a lot will happen in that period. Not a lot's mentioned. Although there will be trouble, it says. It will be a trouble time. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. You remember that period between Persia, Nehemiah, and the coming of the Messiah? There were the Greeks. And they did devastating things. The book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha tells the story of the terrible things the Greeks did. One Greek kingdom after another, just bloodied and messed about with little Judah. And then the Romans came in. And they were occupying the city and the land by the time the Messiah arrives. All that in that 62 sevens period. And then there will be a last 7. 7 sevens. And in that last period, we're given more detail. We're told that in this last period, the Anointed One, the Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 53, the Messiah being cut off from the land of the living. Desolate, having nothing, stripped naked, hanging on the cross, with no titles, no armies, no royal banners, no recognition, stripped of everything. But as well as that experience, this one who was cut off from the land of the living and for the transgression of my people was stricken, as Isaiah puts it. This becomes clear in its fulfillment. It's not clear to Daniel. But it's clear in its fulfillment, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, will be cut off and shall have nothing. And in that final seven, that period, that seven sevens, and you see how that period is the perfect period, seven sevens. In that period, in that 1 7, I should say, that 1 7, the perfect figure at the end, not only will the Messiah die, but Jerusalem will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed by a foreign power. They'll come in like a flood and devastate. There'll be war and desolation will be everywhere. In that last seven, he, the anointed one, will make a strong covenant for many. Again, taken from Isaiah, my servant will justify many. Jesus said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. This strong covenant will be reinforced. This covenant will not be made. Actually, the word to make is not in the original. It's not to make a covenant, but to retain, to strengthen a covenant, to show how the covenant works. The covenant made with Abraham, you remember, was a covenant that included all the nations of the world. The many include all the nations of the world. Jesus, when he, you remember, took the cup of the covenant and said, this is the covenant of my blood, was making the promise to Abraham real. It had come to its fruition in his arrival and in his death and resurrection. And that covenant, at that same time, in that same last seven, there will be an end to sacrifice and offering. Remember when Jesus died, curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The writer to the Hebrews says, from that moment, the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all had been made. From that moment, the worship that carried on for just a few years after that in that temple was an abomination to God. Because they had killed the final temple. They had killed the one who is in himself, the final temple. They had killed the author of life. From that point on, it was not, as Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman, either in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim that people would worship the Father. But they would worship the Father in him who is the truth, by the Holy Spirit. And there will be an end of sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations, that is the abomination now of this worship that's going on, it will come to an end. There will be desolation and destruction. Now when you take all this and you listen to Jesus talking and in Matthew 24 or in Mark 14 and these other references that he's talking about his coming and the context of his coming and so on, you find that all of this came to pass precisely as it was decreed by God and communicated by Gabriel to Daniel. In fact, you can even say that there is a rough equivalence of years. A rough equivalence of years between the decree of Cyrus and the time of Nehemiah for that first section. A rough equivalence between the end of Nehemiah's period and the coming of the Messiah. A rough equivalence to the number of years. And a rough equivalence between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. We're not meant to take them as accurate numbers that way, but there is a rough equivalence. The number 7 is used, remember, to signify to us in an apocalyptic feature that this is God's certain and decreed will. And so as we read this, you see, God is increasing our faith. God works through his people. He uses Daniel's prayer. He comes to Daniel. He gives them this word. We have this word in our hands. And looking back through history, looking at how it unfolded, what Daniel was actually given that day was an exact timetable for the coming of the Savior. Isn't that amazing? This should build up your faith. This should encourage you. And everything else that's going to be said, and everything else that is said in the Bible is true. Let those who have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the one that Daniel was told about here, perhaps enigmatically from his perspective, clearly from ours, the anointed one who has covered transgression so that for those of us who believe, it no longer stands against us. Sin no longer accuses us. Our iniquities have been washed away by the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We thank you that he's given us an alien righteousness and that we're covered by that righteousness. We thank you that now that he has spoken, there's no need for any more prophetic words because the word has now been complete and is in our hands, the word of Scripture. And we thank you that he who is our Savior remade, as it were, confirmed the covenant that had been made to Abraham and sealed it with his own blood and gives us the elements that remind us that it stands firm and that God's word is true. Lord, will you encourage our hearts this evening by your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.